Well, good morning. Did everybody have a good Christmas? We did too. Got a lot of stuff. And one of the things I got is cowboy boots. So I'm preaching in cowboy boots. So if I have a twang, I apologize. I take on this whole persona. So I apologize. I normally teach the college and career class on Sunday mornings. Kevin, Ryan, and I tag team that. And so I was called up from Sunday school teaching to preach in the big leagues. And so you're probably wondering, why is he swinging for the fences? Like, that's how I feel. We read Hebrews, and I'm like, okay, maybe I should have taken something easier and lighter. But I believe God laid this on my heart for a number of reasons. I have conversations with different people who believe different things, and I was reading through this. And then I was thinking about how at the end of the year, I don't know about you, but I get drained. My wife is, you know, fired up by all the family gatherings and the activities and all that. For me, it just wears me out. And so I was thinking maybe there are some other people like me who tend to get weary and tend to be worn out and maybe discouraged by certain things. And so when I was reading through this, I found this extremely encouraging because it was less about me and more about Jesus. And so my hope for us today is that even though it's, what is the 30th? Yeah, December the 30th. We can think, oh no, another year. Or we can think, all right, another year. And I hope it's the latter. So thanks, Chad, for reading the passage for us. Here's the thing. Hebrews was written to believers, possibly Jewish, probably Gentile too, but they were familiar with Judaism. And some of the things that stuck out to me, the reason it was written, is three basic things. First of all, it was written because there was weariness by believers in pursuing the Christian goal, which is becoming like Christ, or making progress along the road of Christian discipleship. Did you get that? There's weariness. I mean, sometimes it just seems to take so long, it goes on so long, and these people, unlike you and me, I'm sure, are wondering, why are we doing this? Is it worth it? Another reason it was written is, as it's testified earlier in the chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, is there was a possibility of rebellion against the will of God. Now, why would you do that if you're a believer? You're getting weary, you're getting tired, and then maybe you're just thinking, I'm just going to do it my own way. I'm going to work this out better. I'm not going to follow the Lord. And then finally, the other reason it was probably written was because of outward pressure amounting to persecution, and that's testified throughout the letter as well. And so the author of Hebrews wrote this letter because these people were tempted to fall away and return to a time that was less hard, if you will. That's a light way to say it. And as one year ends and another begins, I want us to try to identify with these believers and encourage us as believers to keep pursuing Christ. So then we have to ask the question, is he worth it? Don't throw anything at me. It's a legitimate question. Is Christ worth our continuing to follow him and not grow weary, not rebelling against him? And in spite of persecutions that we face, is he worth our faithful endurance? So the main point of my message is that Jesus is ultimately greater than all the things before and after. And the past that we remember so fondly, and the future about which we are uncertain, Jesus is greater. The purpose of my message is for you to see and believe this good news about Jesus. I want you to remain joyously faithful, even when times are difficult. Even when the past looks better than the present. You ever do that? You ever look back on the past and think, man, it was so much easier back then. Or the fellowship I had with the Lord back then was so much better. Man, maybe I should just return to that. You know, this right here is just too hard. I don't find any joy in it. I want to go back to when it was easier. The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that actually the past wasn't as easy as you remember it. So as we start, as the passage that I read, so here's the deal. This is why I feel like I'm swinging for the fences. The passage that we read is actually the beginning. It's a jumping off point for the author, and he actually expounds on the ideas for the next two or three chapters. Okay, so I don't want to get lost myself, and I don't want to lose you. So what we're going to try to do is unpack these ideas and expound on them as the author does, but not get too bogged down. So that's what the author does. So the first thing he does to encourage his readers is to remind them that Jesus is our true priest. Jesus is our true priest. We won't spend a lot of time here, but remember the Levitical priesthood. When God chose the nation of Israel, he also chose one of the tribes of Levi to handle the priestly duties. Okay? So God commanded that to happen, and they had certain things they had to do in order for God to commune with them. And so that was established by God's command. But as Chad read in the text, that was weak. And through the law, no one could be made right with God. It was impossible. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding them. Even though that was your past and you look back on it fondly, it was weak. It could not accomplish what you think you were going to accomplish through that. And so what is the difference here? In the first part of the chapters, verses 11 through 22 that Chad read, the main point is that Jesus is a priest by oath, not command. What's the difference? Get your mind around that. In Hebrews chapter 17, it says, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And again, he repeats in verse 21, "And indeed they became priests without an oath." This is talking about the tribe of Levi, because it was by command, right? But he, talking about Jesus, with an oath, through the one, God the Father, who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So this, the first significant difference in Jesus and the past that these people are looking so fondly upon is that the past pointed to the true. Why would you abandon what you have in Christ, the true priest, for what was weak and beggarly and lesser? Why would you trade that? And to make this point, the writer of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek. If you're not familiar with him, Genesis chapter 14 is an interesting read. This priest, not of the tribe of Levi, basically just appears out of nowhere. And he disappears into nowhere. The Bible doesn't mention any more about him except in Psalm 110 and then what the writer of Hebrews does here. And so it's interesting to me that how God intervenes in history to point to Christ. So what did he do? What was the purpose of that? So basically, Melchizedek was a priest who came to Abraham after Abraham won a bunch of battles to get Lot, his family member, back. And so Abraham was coming back with a lot of spoils, and he approached the priest Melchizedek, and so Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek to honor the Lord. Okay? Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, we didn't read this, but the significance of Melchizedek, the highly exalted office that he had, is represented in what the text says here. So I'm going to read this for you. You can look along in verses 2 and 3. To whom also Abraham, referring about Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Okay, this is referring about Melchizedek. Remember, God inserted him into history, humanly speaking, out of the blue, and his name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. But it doesn't stop there. The writer continues. He says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Okay. This is Melchizedek. Actually, if we were to delve into it, we would have to admit, yes, he had a father. Yes, he had a mother. But the point is that the author is making is Scripture is silent on that. And Scripture is silent for a reason, because the purpose of Scripture is to point to Jesus. Right? And so what Scripture is silent about Melchizedek, lends to this author of Hebrews to say he's the King of Righteousness, pointing to Jesus. He's the King of Peace, pointing to Jesus. He's without father and mother and genealogy. In other words, he is eternal. He is Ancient of Days. This is Jesus. Melchizedek didn't exist for Melchizedek's purpose. Melchizedek existed for the purpose of proclaiming the glory of Jesus. Good? This is the hardest part, I swear. It's going to get easier. So we see Jesus, the first point, as our true priest. Even the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood established by God was weak. And get your mind around that too. I mean, we can't just dismiss it because it was a priesthood established by God. But it was weak. Why? Because people like you and me were involved in it. Right? And we get into that too in just a minute. The very next point, actually. So the priesthood established by God was weak. And so even on top of that, God inserted Melchizedek into history to point even more clearly to the strong, true priest who is Jesus. Good? All right. So moving to the next point. Not only is Jesus our true priest, but we also see that Jesus is our eternal priest. Eternal priest. One glaring weakness of the Levitical priesthood was the frailty of humanity. What is it? We die. No matter what good shape we're in, no matter how we take care of ourselves, we have a tendency to die. That's just what we do. And this idea of weakness is seen in verses 23 and 28. It says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. In verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. That's a big doing. That's a big happening. The author of Hebrews is saying it would be foolish to try to reestablish the weak and lesser priesthood when we have Jesus as our eternal priest. It's foolish. Don't go back and try to do that. There's no sense in that. It doesn't accomplish what you want it to accomplish. I like that when I read verse 22. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Listen to this. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Glance back up. Further, look back at this. Verse 16, referring to Jesus, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Okay, here's where we could get bogged down, and I apologize ahead of time, but I'm going to tell you something about language that's really cool, and it'll link to something else I'm going to tell you, so just be patient. And I've heard it said from this pulpit before. I think Shane McGuire may have said this. It sounds like a Shane McGuire statement. The word indestructible life, this is referring to Jesus. Nowhere else in Scripture is the word for indestructible, or your translation might say endless, which is legitimate too. Nowhere else in Scripture is this used to describe a life. Nowhere. Okay, and so in language, the study of language, there's a Greek term that's called hapax legomenon. Legomenon. I think of... I'm not going to go there. But it means to say once. Okay? Hapax. Can you say hapax with me? Hapax. Okay, that's important. I just want you to hold that in your mind for a second. So two things about the indestructible life. In Acts chapter 22, I love when Peter is preaching to these people, and he says this in a very powerful way. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Okay, here it is. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's Jesus. So when the writer of Hebrews is talking about an indestructible life, it is impossible that death would hold life itself. That's Jesus. And so when we talk about Jesus as our eternal priest, he is eternal God in the flesh. So the hapax legomenon, I'm going to get back to that. Again, it's a word that's used only once in Scripture. And since weakness surrounds verse 27, and we just learned about hapax legomenon, now is a good time to look at the once-for-all statement. Now, this is the reason it kind of anchored and caught my eye. Because when the writer, in my translation, says once-for-all, if you have a King James, it probably says once. That's how it's translated. It's a word or a form of the word that means something. So let's look at that for a second. And the reason I want to look at it is because the word is actually hapax. Isn't that cool? We actually get to study a word that, and it's used in the text. So how are we to understand this word in verse 27 that says once for all? The very focus, we have to remember this, to read words in context, right? The very focus of this passage is Jesus, the greatness of Jesus. It's not how great you are or how many benefits people get from Jesus. It's about the awesome greatness of Jesus. Okay? So we have to look for, if we're focusing on once for all, once as compared to what? Is there a plural contrast? Are there many of something else and they're just once of Jesus? So we look in this passage verse 23 that we read. What does it say? It says the former priests, plural, more than one priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. And so in this passage, when we talk about Jesus once for all, it refers to a finality. Jesus is greater. Why? Because he continues forever. The word used in the Greek is an adverb. And it means taking place once and to the exclusion of any further occurrence, once for all, once and never again. When I first read this, do y'all know what an idiom is? I had to look it up. It's basically a group of words that take on a certain meaning that don't have that specific meaning with individual words, okay? So when I first saw that once for all, I was thinking, well, maybe that's a Greek idiom. But it's not. It's just one word. So it's not an idiom. But what it is an idiom in English. My translation translates that one word as an idiom to encapsulate the whole idea of what's happening there, okay? Rodney, what are examples of idioms? I'm glad you asked. One might be a piece of cake. What does that mean? It's easy. Yeah, it doesn't mean you're actually going to get a piece of cake. Pass the buck means you're not going to take responsibility, right? And not that you're getting a dollar. What about out on a limb? You're not actually climbing a tree. You're just in a risky situation. Okay? So that's an idiom. And so that's how our English Bible, some of them translate that one word. But the idea is that it's just one occurrence at the exclusion of any other. Okay? So one occurrence or one person or one death being Jesus at the exclusion of many priests, plural. Okay? Once for all. That's the remarkable person and work of Jesus as compared to what the Hebrews were looking back on as the possible history they could entertain. Right? It wasn't as rosy as they were thinking it was. What they have in Christ is much, much better. Jesus once for all. Now, this word is, the emphasis is on numerical occurrence, not the numerical application. Once in a sense of an event that cannot be repeated. I'll give you an example in 1 Corinthians 15:6. You don't have to read this, but usually the word appears without a qualification, or without quantity. But in 1 Corinthians 15:6, the word is used here. It says, after that, he appeared, referring to Jesus, to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, the word at one time, that's the word we're talking about here. But notice it's quantified with 500 people. And so there are extra words that have to happen for that to apply to a number of people. So once for all, I don't know why it's translated this way, but we normally say that today as once and for all. It's kind of morphed over the years. But once and for all means finally, we're done. Okay? Did I lose y'all on that? See, that's interesting to me, the hapax and the... Okay, we'll keep going. All right, so because Jesus lives eternally and offered himself once for all, we see by faith evidence of this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 10:12, that Jesus is sitting down. His work is finished. And chapter 8, verse 1 links this idea. I'll read it for you in just a second. But it moves us on to the next point, that Jesus is our precise priest. So because Jesus is eternal, he lives forever, he gave his life as a ransom for sins, he's finished with his work. Contrast that with the many, many priests who are constantly giving and working and trying to atone for sins, et cetera, over and over. Their job never ended. But Jesus is finished. So the location, not only is Jesus our eternal priest, not only is he our true priest, but he's our precise priest. Precise. Location matters as well. And so we don't want to return to a temporal, fading away place that was intended to point to someone else or something else. So location is key. And this is briefly mentioned in our text. Again, this is a jumping off point. But in verse 7:22, he says, "So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant." Now, you might think that's a weak jumping off point to talk about location, but he actually talks about this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. He uses the same phrase, better covenant, and he explains what that means. And what that means is that Jesus presented his sacrifice in a better place. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." When we talk about salvation and the certainty of it and the encouragement of it, God does it all. God is not depending on man to do anything. If he did, it would fail. Even the system that God set up, the Levitical priesthood, it was weak, it says. Don't get mad at me. Scripture says that. It was weak. It was useless. It did not work to bring salvation. But when God does everything, it works. It works. And how do we respond? Thank you, God. Thank you. I needed nothing less, and I need nothing else but Jesus. I might shout now. So the idea of a foreign locations or a better location is not foreign to us. I mean, we do this as we drive around. We eat out a lot at restaurants and things like that. And so we'll see a new restaurant pop up and we'll think, I don't know if that location is going to be great for that restaurant. I don't know. So there are better locations. That's just a small example of what God has done, what Christ has done in presenting his sacrifice in the true tabernacle. Why does the offering location matter? Again, I want to reference the link of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read it for you, but just put your pen there and mark a little something. But basically, the very design of the sanctuary of the Old Covenant pointed to the temporary character of it. What do we mean? As you read that in your own free time, you'll see that it was designed so that many gifts and many sacrifices could be offered continually. It was arranged that way by necessity. The frequency of the gifts that had to happen, that's how the tabernacle was designed. It had to be like that. So what's the contrast? The scripture says, "But Jesus has entered once for all into the holy place, the true, permanent, real, holy place." Jesus has done that. Hebrews 9:11, and I'm going to read 9:24. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." And in 9:24, Scripture says, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." If you want to go back to weaker and lesser things, don't do it. Why? Because Jesus is our precise priest. He did it correctly. He did it in the right place. The earthly tabernacle, as precise as it was as far as following God's directions, it was just a shadow. It was a model, a representation of the true. Jesus presented his sacrifice and gifts in the true tabernacle. Location is key, but also what is offered in the correct location is important too. What is offered? So that brings up our next point. Jesus is our sinless priest and perfect sacrifice. You get that? Jesus is our sinless priest and perfect sacrifice. We saw in our scripture verses 7 through 26, and it's also linked to chapter 9, 13, and 14, and verse 26 in chapter 9. The author expounds on this idea. Basically, priests had sins. Does that shock you? Priests had sins. They're people just like us. And so before they offered or interceded on behalf of other people, they had to intercede and make offerings and sacrifices for themselves to cleanse their own sins, or to cover their own sins, if you will. So they had to make sure that they were right with God before they interceded on behalf of others. I'm not going to get into the daily aspect of it, but basically they were constantly making offerings and sacrifices for their own sins and other people. This kind of resembles, in my mind, Martin Luther, when he was having so much trouble trying to understand how he could be made right with God before he discovered it was faith through grace alone. He kept going back to the confessional before he even got out of the building to ask for forgiveness and to confess his sins. And I can't be as good as I need to be, as God was working on him. The same thing is true for the priests. I mean, technically, when they leave making one sacrifice, they could commit another sin and say, oh, I've got to go back and do another sacrifice to atone for my sins because I'm no use in the priesthood if I've got this sin I'm carrying around. So the remarkable contrast here is that Jesus has no sin. I know that's not a shocker to you, but it's a shocker to humanity. It's a stark contrast to us in humanity. Remember, Jesus is eternal, but Jesus is also sinless, without blemish. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27, as we read, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." It's a remarkable thing that Jesus had no sin of his own. If you and I died for our sins, it would be appropriate. That's just, it's what we deserve. Jesus deserved none of that. He had no sins of his own for which to atone. That's remarkable. You talk about the gospel as it's presented, his birth, he was born perfectly with no sin. His life, he lived perfectly, fulfilled all righteousness. His death, he died perfectly without sin, and he's raised again by the Spirit of God, and he lives forever perfectly. How remarkable is that? How contrary is that to people like you and me? I can't walk out my front door perfectly. I can't smile perfectly. I can't love my wife and kids perfectly. Jesus does all things perfectly. That's why he can be a savior for people like us. That is remarkable. So, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Location and effectual perfection of Jesus' blood are linked repeatedly throughout this passage, actually through the three or four chapters that we see. In Hebrews 7:19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." And in Hebrews 9:9, it said, "Gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." And so it's in this context that the writer exclaims, once for all. You have a plurality of sacrifices. You have a plurality of gifts being offered. You have a plurality of priests being offered. And so all that is contrasted against the person and work of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Just Jesus. That's all we need, just Jesus. Jesus' blood is effective to cover all the people for whom he was to atone for all of eternity. Jesus' offering of himself is effective once for all. Sins, plural, goats and bulls, blood offerings, plural, but Jesus once for all those things. Just once. All you need is Jesus, just once. Again, refer to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Jesus' blood is offered effectively, powerfully, in the right place, but also at the right time. Jesus is our punctual priest. Jesus is our punctual priest. Our passage says, "For the law," in verse 28, 70, Hebrews 7, 28, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And in verse 27, it refers to daily. So at the right time, you know, it's not a mistake that the law came first. Jesus came after the law. God's promise was fulfilled after the law. The thing is, it was not a mistake that the law came first. God's timing is perfect. Hebrews 9:25 says, at the consummation of the ages. That's it. This is the right time in the last days. The contrast in once for all is the plural of daily, seemingly unending, perpetual offerings and sacrifices that the priests were offering. But Jesus, the contrast is, in these last days. This is it. There's a finality there. I don't want to read all of these, but there are a number of passages that refer to this in a salvation type way. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Ephesians 1:9-10, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. Jesus came preaching in Mark 1:14-15, Jesus came preaching. After John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus is our punctual priest. If you think about this with your own salvation, even in your life, there was a time when you were not saved. Is that weird to hear? There was a time when you were not saved. If you believe now on Christ, you are saved. It was God's patience that led you to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Speaking of salvation, let's tackle the elephant in the room. Jesus once for all. And to do this, we're going to look at Hebrews 27, where we first mentioned that. But the author mentions it in 9:12 and 27 and 28. So we've already explained what it meant as far as once in the occurrence. Once for all is where we started. But in Hebrews 9:28, the writer finishes the argument and says that Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of man or many. It's the same word that's used throughout the scripture. This scripture, but in a different form. It's used 15 times in the New Testament, and it's translated once for all in 2 Peter 3:18 and Jude 3 and 5. And it means pertinent to a single occurrence and decisively unique once and for all. Again, the emphasis is on the occurrence, not the numerical application. But this verse does give a numerical qualification. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. The Bible says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for Him. When discussing the bearing of sins, Jesus did that once for many. He accomplished all He needed to bear the sins of many. Jesus' blood effectively accomplished what needed to be accomplished. So Hebrews 9:15-28, it breaks down the application of once and once for all as it relates to salvation. Hebrews 9:15 says those who have been called. Hebrews 9:28 says that Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many and those who eagerly await Him. So how is this different? If we can take just a glance, and we're almost finished. I promise. But if we were to back up from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 27 through Hebrews 10:10, let's take a bird's eye view of all that. So the way that once for all is used, it's Jesus contrasting against the plurality of other things. Okay? So Jesus once for all, referring to the frequency in Hebrews 7:27, the frequency of daily. It's Jesus once for all, referring to the volume of sins for which He atoned. It's Jesus once for all, referring to capacity, the capacity of priests. The main emphasis seems to be the number of priests. They can't keep up with all the sins of people. Jesus does that because He's Jesus. It's Jesus once for all for longevity because other priests, plural, die. Hebrews chapter 8 and a little bit in chapter 9, the diversity of needs. The Bible talks about the diversity of types of different gifts and sacrifices. It's Jesus once for all. Hebrews 9 refers about to the place or location. In Hebrews chapter 9, continuing, talks about the quality and the necessity of offering Jesus as he offered himself and his perfect blood. The contrast is against the plural of the blood of goats and bulls, plural, and the ashes of a heifer. So it's Jesus, once for all, contrasted against these all these plural ideas. So what's the big deal? These are contrasted with the priest offering himself year by year and Jesus offering himself once. Also contrasted with the man dying once and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 versus Jesus dying once and then salvation. Listen to this. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You've got the once. Men are going to die once. What comes next? Judgment. So Christ, the true picture, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. He didn't say judgment. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. That's remarkable. One of the commentaries I read said, men and women die once by divine appointment, and in their case, death is followed by judgment. Christ died once by divine appointment, and his death is followed by salvation for all his people. All the priests and sacrificial systems pointed to Jesus. All their good old days, as they remember them, pointed to Jesus. So what does this matter? What does it matter? The fact is, this is the gospel. I know that people are tempted to follow a memorized, rote gospel presentation, but the fact is the Bible over and over in many different ways for many different people presents the gospel of Jesus in different ways. It's remarkable how saturating the gospel is to the Bible. So this is the gospel. Jesus is our true priest. He's our eternal priest, our punctual priest, our precise priest. The futility of us trying to do what we cannot do is over. Jesus has come. That's what the author's point is. For years and years and generations, you have futilely tried to please God on your own, even though you're following God's command. There is one who has come who has given his office, his position as true priest by an oath of God. I imagine in my head where God commands the tribe of Levi, you do this for me, as he sets up the priesthood. For Jesus, the Father stands and says, I'm doing this for you. That's different. That's Jesus. This is a summation of the once-for-all statements that the author has been making, if we were to walk through all these passages. Jesus' sacrificial death is once for all. It's once for all the priests, plural. It's once for all the priests' sins, plural. It's once for all the sins of the people. It's once for all instead of daily or year after year. It's once for all the gifts. It's once for all the sacrifices. It's once for all himself instead of blood, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. Jesus offers himself once for all these things. Jesus offers himself once to bear the sins of many. So what kind of response does this message call for? As the musicians come up and prepare to sing our song of response, I just want to help you think about this in a certain way. If you're a believer, are you weary? Are you weary of being discipled? Are you weary of following Christ? Are you weary of pressing on to the goal? And I want to ask, is that weariness caused by you trying to do that in your own strength? And I'm asking myself, too, as I prepare this message and labor, how often did I pray? And I did pray, I want to tell you that. But that thought drove me to prayer. Do I get weary in doing this? Are you weary? Are you considering rebelling against God? I know we wouldn't say it that way. But in essence, it's rebelling against God if we're thinking, I'm just going to do this my own way. I'm not going to seek God. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to be humble. I'm just going to do this my own way, and I'll just get it done and move on to the next thing. Are you facing outward pressure? Would it just be easier if you just kept your mouth quiet and nobody knew you were a follower? I want to gently say, if you are, repent of those things. Don't fall away. Jesus is greater than the past you remember. Those things in your past led you to this moment right here. Those things in your past led you to Jesus himself, if you're a believer. Don't give in to the feelings of rebellion in your weakness. Don't cave under the pressure that you feel to do so. Jesus died once for all those things and lives as all those things pass away and die. Don't resurrect them. Recognize the awesome glory of Jesus and trust him. If you're a non-believer, this is not me picking on you. This is just me wanting to help you. If we, me too, because if anybody's saved, we all got here the same way. It's only through God's grace. Nobody earned their way into the right standing with God. It's all through Jesus. If we're going to be made right before God, it's only Jesus. It is senseless and useless to try to establish some other way to please God. Our only hope is to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. So we read in Hebrews 9:15 and 28 that says those who have been called and that Jesus gave himself once for all for or once for many. And so you might be asking, well, Rodney, based on what your message was, how do I know I've been called, or how do I know that I'm one of the many, as scriptures say? I have a question for you. Do you believe on Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the true priest? Agree with God the Father that Jesus is the true priest and mediator between God and man. Do you believe that Jesus is the eternal priest? Thank God that Jesus lives forever and is able to intercede for people like you and me because we need it. Be in awe of the perfect righteousness that is Jesus and the all-encompassing forgiveness that only his blood provides. Praise God that Jesus has accomplished once and for all what could not be done except Jesus and Jesus alone has done. Believe that. Believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word and your wisdom and glory and grace are completely overwhelming to us. We don't understand who you are except the way you've revealed through your Spirit, through your word. And even what you reveal doesn't encompass all that you are, all that Christ is. And yet even what you've revealed is overwhelming to us. We can't handle it but by your grace and but by your Spirit. We all have a long way to go. We all need Jesus. And I pray that as we start a new year, that this would be the time where we would be humble and teachable and be willing to ask for help and wisdom from you and from our brothers and sisters in Christ who belong here at Sylvania, and that you would be glorified in this body of believers as we love you, as we love one another, and as we reach our community with passion and compassion for Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.